John chapter 3. We've read verses 25 through 30 already, but I want us to back up a little bit and look at verse 22, which is where we left off 2 weeks ago in the Gospel of John. And here we read, or I want you to remember as we read this, that John and John the Baptist are two different people. So John, who wrote this book, that's the Apostle John, who also wrote the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. But John is writing early in his book about the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, who was John the Baptist, also a cousin to Jesus. And we pick up in verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Anon near Salem, because there was much water there. That gives us some indication as to what baptism is. There was not a pitcher of water for sprinkling, but there was much water there. They were immersing. And they came and were baptized. Verse 24. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And when he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Excuse me, let me back up to verse 32 again. I missed a key word. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. For many false teachers today, religion is only a pretense upon which they can market their own personality and their propaganda. It's meant to be a platform for which they can sell their books and have their telecasts and collect their monies from the masses. It's a framework for their own empire that they are building. But you don't have to be a televangelist to operate this way. There are many preachers today, preachers who would even identify with our circles, who are nothing more than empire builders. They're building their own empire. Yeah, we find a preacher here who was a popular preacher, a preacher who had certainly arrested the attention of the nation of Israel, John the Baptist, who, when his disciples were disturbed that Jesus was now attracting greater crowds, John did not say, well, we need to market ourselves better. We need to rent a bigger auditorium. We need to bring in a popular music group so people will come and listen to us. Instead, he said, it's okay. He must increase, but I must decrease. He said, this has been the plan all along, not that other people would see us, but that other people would see Jesus. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about the preacher who preaches, but about the Savior who empowers that gospel. And John the Baptist seemed to understand this well, but some of his followers did not. So I want us to learn from John's admonition this morning that our calling as believers is to make much about Jesus. If you are here today without Christ and you don't know for certain that your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven, I want you to know you may go about your own way to try to gain salvation in God's favor, but until you come to recognize that it's Jesus that much must be made about, you cannot be saved. Whether you're saved or lost this morning, you and I need to make much about Jesus. There is no salvation outside of his name and his person. I want to ask you three questions this morning as we think through this passage together. The first one we base on verse 30, which is kind of our key text, where John said, he must increase, I must decrease. What is required in order for this to happen? The word must seems to imply that this is absolutely necessary, right? It must happen. He must increase. And then if you notice in your King James Bible, you'll see the word, the second word must is in italics, meaning that there's no Greek word there for it, but it's just understood that the same imperative that existed with the increasing must increase, must be there for the decreasing. He must increase. And if that's going to happen, then I must decrease. What's required for this to happen? First of all, I want you to see that this is required in order to fulfill Scripture. Scripture has to be fulfilled. Do you understand if there's one thing in this sacred volume that we hold where Jesus did not fulfill or will not fulfill this prophecy, it undermines the whole. The Scripture must be fulfilled. J. Barton Payne counted 574 Old Testament verses that point to the coming of Messiah. Alfred Edersheim found over 456 of them. But Jesus fulfilled more than 300 of those prophecies in his first coming and his earthly ministry alone. Others are to be fulfilled at his second coming. Imagine that, over 300 specific prophecies. Do you understand the nature of the Bible and how it was written? Over 40 different penmen from a period of time from around 1446 BC, around the Exodus when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, until around the time of Christ and the apostles. You're talking about a 1500 year period of time, roughly, 40 different authors, yet there is no book in all of antiquity that is attested to like the Bible that we hold in our hands today. In classical literature, you don't find anything that even comes close to the attestation and the affirmations that are found for this book that we hold in our hand. And then when you just look at the internal evidence that this is the Word of God, and you study one passage against another, you find that there are no contradictions. I know you heard some village atheist somewhere say that there are contradictions, but there aren't. You say, how can you say that? Matter of factly, well, I say it by faith, but I also say it having studied the Bible now for over 40 years since I trusted Jesus at 6 years old, and 20 years in pastoral ministry, and doing a lot of reading, and coming up against a lot of opposition, and by the way, often coming across passages that don't make sense to me and having to study them out. I'm not telling you this morning that I've got this book mastered, and I'm not really interested in mastering this book. I'm interested in this book mastering me, okay, and that's a much larger task, but it's well capable of doing that if I'll give my attention to it. But I'm telling you, studying the Word of God, you will not find, if you study it out and you approach it by faith and you ask the Holy Spirit to teach you, you will not find an alleged contradiction that will stand in this book. There's no other book in the world like it. But the prophecies had to be fulfilled, and Jesus has already fulfilled over 300 of them in his first coming in ministry. But let's just think about some of the prophecies that related to John the Baptist in particular, because John the Baptist is one of the main key characters. He says he's not. He says he wants to decrease, but he's one of the main characters in this little snippet of a story this morning. The prophet Malachi prophesied in Malachi 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of thy covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy relative to the birth of Christ. He was the one who went before, the messenger who prepared the way for the Lord. Isaiah gives prophecy in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. And in Matthew chapter 3 verses 1 through 3, Matthew tells us that Isaiah foretold the ministry of John the Baptist. So we have the New Testament authors confirming that this Old Testament reference actually referred to John the Baptist. In Isaiah 40 and verse 3, we read, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." You know what cry means? It means to lift up the voice and holler. Some of you don't like preaching that's hollering. I'm sorry. But that's what preaching is. It's heralding. It's lifting the voice and crying out in truth. And that's what the preacher does here. He says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That was the calling of John, and that calling was fulfilled. But John's dad was Zacharias. You remember Zacharias, don't you? He was a priest after the order of Abib. And he was a priest and he was doing his duty, and an angel came to him and told him that his wife, who was aged and beyond the years of childbearing, would in fact bear a child. And because of his unbelief, God struck him with muteness so that he was unable to speak throughout the pregnancy. Now, some of you ladies, sometimes, you know, with all those hormones doing those things that they do, sometimes you can be kind of emotional in pregnancy. How many of you would like for your husband to have been mute while you were carrying a child, right? Okay. How many of you would be okay with that now? Okay, no, he was mute for the entire pregnancy, but when it was time for John's name to be given, and everyone had suggestions, John's dad, Zacharias, had been told what the name should be, and he wrote out on a tablet what that name would be, and then the Lord loosed his tongue and he was able to speak again. And you know what he did? He prophesied. Here you got a priest who's prophesying. He received a word from God and he gave it. And we read about that in Luke chapter 1. But I want to read you just a few verses that Zacharias spoke about both his son John the Baptist and Messiah that John the Baptist would introduce. In Luke chapter 1 verse 76, we read these words of the prophet, if you will, Zacharias. He said, "And thou, child," talking to his son, "shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." And a reference back to the prophecy of Malachi and Isaiah. "To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us." John fulfilled that prophecy that Zacharias gave. Here are three prophecies in Malachi, Isaiah, and from Matthew and Zacharias. Three prophecies relative to the birth and ministry of Christ and the one who would introduce him being John. And they've all been fulfilled. Why was it necessary that John not go on to be the great religious leader? Because that was never the design and that was never the prophecy. He was only there to say, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And when the Lord arrived, it was time for John to step out of the way so that Jesus could be seen. What was required? Why was this required? To fulfill Scripture, but also to forgive sin. Now, I want you to follow my thinking on this, and I think what's borne out in the Scripture as well. Sin could not be forgiven until it was paid for. Some people who do not go through the effort of thought still manage to formulate an opinion that one of these days, God's just, because he's a loving God, he's just going to let everybody into heaven, regardless of how they've lived, regardless of how they've responded to his son Jesus. God's just going to be an all-forgiving God, and ultimately he'll reconcile all people to him, and everybody will be in heaven. This distortion of grace is taught by some. Years ago, my wife and I lived in Danville, Indiana. There was a Quaker preacher there named Phil Gully who wrote these books called Front Porch Tales and Hometown Tales. And later he did an audio recording. And he just had this really sleepy, nice-sounding voice when he told his stories. And a lot of the stories were really good. And I used to go to sleep at night listening to those stories. It helped take my mind off the problems of the day, and I'd listen to those stories. He was published by Multnomah Press. But Multnomah Press dropped him when he bought into this theology that God is simply going to save everybody and take everybody to heaven, regardless of how they've responded to his son. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that there are those, even in this last verse that we read, there are those who still are under the wrath of God. The wrath of God still abides upon them today because they have not responded to the Lord Jesus as required. But you know, sin has to be paid for. And when Jesus died on the cross, the Scripture teaches us that God's justice against our sin was satisfied if we're willing to trust in Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, "And he is the propitiation." That word propitiation means that which satisfies justice. And he is that which satisfies the justice of God against our sin. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus paid the price for all of our sins. You say, "Well, doesn't that mean that everybody gets to go to heaven then?" No. Can you imagine if I were to go to a courtroom having been accused of a crime, and there would be a fine for that crime, and the judge who sat behind the bench after he read to me my sentence and told me what my crime, my punishment would be, he said, "But, you know, I know you're a pastor." And he said, "I don't think pastors make very much money compared to judges, so I'm going to pull out my wallet and I'm going to pay your fine." If I looked that judge in the face and I said, "I don't want your stinking money. Put it back in your pocket." Do you think I would leave that courtroom without a penalty? No, I'd probably leave with a greater penalty than I had had before. I'd probably add contempt to the fine that I would have to pay. It was necessary that I was willing to receive the payment that had been made for my crime. And so it is necessary for us to receive the payment that Jesus made for ours. Jesus' life would not be taken from him. He would lay it down and take it again. But for Jewish and Roman authorities to take notice of him, his fame needed to grow. You understand that Rome officially carried out the sentence against Jesus, but it was the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, who sought the crucifixion of Jesus. There was a time when John was the talk of the town. There was a time when the crowds were coming out to see John, and I have no doubt that the Pharisees and the Sadducees at the Sanhedrin took notice that John was doing this. I have no doubt that the Romans took notice that John was drawing this kind of crowd because they certainly would have been sensitive to matters of insurrection being stirred up amongst the people. And if somebody is preaching messianic hopes that God's deliverer, that God's Messiah is coming, Rome would have been nervous about like that. I have no doubt that they were paying attention to what was going on with John the Baptist. And had John the Baptist continued to be on the front page of the paper, I guess that doesn't mean anything anymore. Had he continued to be number one on the top Google searches, then it's unlikely that Jesus would have gained the traction and the notoriety for the Romans and the Jews to even be interested in crucifying him. Do you understand that if John the Baptist had said, well, Jesus, I tell you what, I've already got traction in my ministry and I've already got a crowd and everything, so let me be your warm-up guy and we'll do our meetings together, we'll have these joint crusades and I'll continue to preach. You say, well, do you think that John would have stolen the thunder from Jesus? I doubt that would have been possible, but understand that he already had a following. He already had a crowd. He already had a reputation. But what did he say? No, it's necessary. He must increase and I must decrease. It isn't important that people notice me. It isn't important that people come to my meetings. It isn't important except that he be known. Because if it didn't happen, the ire of the religious crowd would not have turned against Jesus, and the ire of Rome would not have turned against Jesus, and Jesus would have never gone to the cross, and therefore our sins would never have been judged. He needed to fade. John needed to fade into the background so that the attention of the masses would fall on Jesus. You know, still today, this formula is necessary if we would have forgiveness of sin, if we amplify our role in our own salvation. You know what the problem is? We need to decrease in our own eyes. We need to recognize how incapable we are of affecting our own salvation. Oh yes, preacher, but don't you know that if God saves someone, he wants them to clean up their lives and live right, so I'm going to work really hard to be a good Christian so that God will accept me. I'm going to try to be a better person, and you know what needs to happen? You need to decrease in your eyes. You think you can have an effect on your own salvation, and you cannot. What needs to happen is for a sinner who is facing eternity in hell, a sinner who's in that condition needs to see Jesus as the only one who can help him. It's still about Jesus. And when in his mind, Jesus is magnified to the extent that he understands Jesus is the only one that can help him, and Jesus is the only one that he's trusting for his salvation, that's when he finds salvation. If we amplify our role in our own salvation, relying upon what we can do, forgiveness is elusive. But if we decrease ourselves and make much of Jesus and his role, we can be saved. He alone can save. He must increase and we must decrease. So we've answered the question this morning, what was required and or why was it required? He must increase and I must decrease. But secondly, I want to ask this question, how did John relate to Jesus? Now, you say, well, he was his cousin. Okay, I get that. I understand the family relationship. I think we all understand that Mary and Elizabeth, John's mother, were cousins, and so there was this distant relationship here. But how did John relate to Jesus? How did John relate to Jesus? He understood his ordained role. In fact, he even explained it in our text. I want us to look back to the text, John 3. Look at verse 24. The Apostle John gave us a glimpse of what John's decrease would look like in verse 24. And just notice this section of the verse. He said, John was not yet cast into prison. I mean, can you imagine if the Lord came to visit you and
He was talking about your past and your present and talking about your future, and you heard him say something like, "So, Michael, you've not gone to prison yet." And you say, "I'm going to go to prison?" I mean, John here is going to go to prison. We know that because we look back on it. John's going to go to prison. That's part of his decreasing. I'd like to tell you that John went all the way to the grave, never doubting God's plan for him. But I've read all the Gospels, all the Gospel accounts. And in the book of Matthew, Matthew tells us, and Luke tells us this too, that John's faith wavered a little while he was in prison. You see, John was in prison. He would eventually be beheaded. And he was hearing the news that Jesus' crowds were growing, and it appeared his ministry was working wonderfully. And John began to wonder, why is he leaving me, his forerunner, in prison? And so he sent, John the Baptist sent his disciples to go ask Jesus, "What gives? How come I'm in prison and things are going out great out here?" And Jesus said to them, he said, "Go tell John that the blind are receiving their sight, that the lame are walking, that the gospel is being preached." And then he added these words. He said, "And tell John, blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me." What powerful words. Vance Havner called it the forgotten beatitude. Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. In other words, God's the architect of your life. Trust him. If the Lord has put you in a position where you feel like you're being mistreated or you're suffering, or he's put you in a position where you're not being noticed, understand the goal was never for you to be noticed. The theme of our lives must be, I must decrease so that he can increase. And it's not important that I'm comfortable. It's not important that all of my needs are satisfied and all of my wants are satisfied. It's important that Jesus is being seen. And whatever role I play in that, I'm okay with that. You know, it is interesting to me, though, that we don't find anywhere in Scripture that John had any more questions after Jesus gave him this assurance. He just needed a reassurance that everything was going according to plan and that he was playing an important role in this as well. John understood that his role was different than Jesus's other disciples, and he was okay with that from that point on. But how did John relate to Jesus? Well, let me give you two things that are given to us here in the text. First of all, John was a forerunner. Look at verse 25 and 26. John was a forerunner. Verse 25 says, "Then there arose question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth all men that come to him." Now, let me just mention something here as we're getting to this thing that I want to point out to you in verse 26. Do you see how disjointed verse 25 and verse 26 are? Verse 25, there was a question arose about purifying. So why didn't John's disciples come and ask a question about purifying? Have you ever had lots of things going on in your mind at one time, and whilst you should be thinking about something else, instead your mind came over here to something else, and you're jumping from one. We talk about the difference between men and women. You know, men are like waffles and women are like spaghetti. That's not a criticism. It's just a fact about how we're created. Ladies can be connected to all kinds of subjects at one time, and they just all run together, and they're all connected. Ladies, if you talk to us like our minds are made of spaghetti, you will destroy us. We live in boxes. Okay, so we operate in one little subject area, and if you want to move to another subject, you have to give us time to put that box where it belongs and then move over into that other square. And that's the difference between men and women. Well, John's disciples seem to be a little bit like spaghetti here. Because in verse 25, there's this question about purifying, so they come and ask a question. And what's the question about? Well, they mention baptism, but they say, "Jesus is over here, the one that you spoke of, and all men come to him." Well, that's interesting. They didn't have any questions about purifying. They were talking about, hey, do you understand Jesus has got bigger crowds than we do? While we're over here answering questions about purifying, baptism, he's over there with bigger crowds than we have. But notice how John is described here by his own disciples. He's just, in relation to Jesus, he said, "He that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness." His disciples knew, this is the one you're talking about, but the one you're talking about is over here having bigger crowds than you are. All men come to him. John's followers were bothered that so many came to Jesus, it appears. I may be reading into that. I don't want to read into it. But this is the statement they made, all men come to him. And when I see John's answer, that's what leads me to think that they were a little bothered by this. But you know, John was bothered that so few received Jesus' words. They were bothered that so many were coming to him. John was bothered that so few were believing him at this point in his ministry. Look at verses 31 through 33. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Now, he was not saying no man believed Jesus. The very next verse it clarifies, he that received his testimony hath set to seal his seal that God is true. So there were some, but comparatively there were few at this time in his ministry who were believing him, and that's what bothered John. Not the fact that somebody else had a bigger crowd, not that somebody else was getting the attention, because this is the one he was trying to bring attention to. But what bothered him is that so few people were believing him. So when we think about how John related to Jesus, John was a forerunner, but secondly, I want you to see John was a friend. Look back to verses 28 and 29 and see how John describes himself. Verse 28, ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ. Christ means Messiah, God's anointed through whom he will rule. But that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Now think about the scenario. John's disciples say, do you know Jesus has these huge crowds? Everybody's going to hear him now. And John says, look, we're not the bride. He's not talking about you and me. John was saying, we're not the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. John said, but we're the friends that stand and hear him, and our hearts rejoice just to hear him. Now, I would tell you that we today, who know Christ as Savior, are both his friend and part of the bride of Christ. But John said, my role is to be a friend and to rejoice at the voice of the bridegroom. The Lord Jesus is being heard. And he said, I do rejoice. In this my joy is fulfilled. The very thing that upset John's disciples thrilled John the Baptist, because this is exactly what he had been preaching about. You think about John, he was a friend to Jesus. You know, generally speaking, we defer to friends. You know what it means to defer, don't you? I think of deference and I think of the old Walt Disney cartoon characters Chip and Dale. Do you remember the little chipmunks? No, you go first. No, seriously, you go first. No, I insist, you go first. You go first. Just somebody please go first. That's what I always thought when I was a kid. But they were always deferring one to another. Friends do that. I want you to have the best seat. I want you to have the biggest piece. I want you to have the best opportunity. I want you to get to speak first. Friends defer to one another. And John was deferring to Jesus. But friends also delight in one another. And John's delight was in Jesus. What he saw happening as Jesus' voice was being heard was exactly what he wanted to happen. Sometimes, even independent Baptists, sometimes especially independent Baptists, get their feelings hurt. You know, well, the pastor said thank you to Mr. Lynn after he sang, but he didn't say thank you after I sang the last time. Well, the pastor asked so-and-so to pray, but he has asked me to pray in a long, long time. I have, since I've been here, been seriously criticized for not shaking somebody's hand. You know, I interrupt a lot of people as a pastor. Have you noticed that? You'll be talking in a group and I come up and interrupt. The reason I do that is because I find if I walk quiet by a group of people and don't acknowledge that they're there, people get their feelings hurt. Now, we have visitors with us today. I'm not trying to paint for you a picture that is depictive of our entire congregation. Please don't feel that it is. I think you'll find a very welcoming church family here, and a church family that is, largely speaking, not a carnal church family. But, I several years ago, I had someone right over here. It wasn't Miss Rebecca, but it was right over there. Stopped me and blessed me out because I had not shaken her hand. There had been three or four people that morning standing around talking to each other, and they were gabbing quite a bit. And that's fine. I love to see church family fellowship, but I didn't think I should interrupt. But because I didn't interrupt, I was in trouble. You know, we get our feelings hurt very easily sometimes. Well, John didn't get his feelings hurt. He delighted that rather than seeing him, people were seeing Jesus. You know, it'd do us well in this church, in this place, if we would stop making it about us and start making it about Jesus. Amen. Who cares if we're seen? Who cares if we're noticed? Who cares if we receive accolades? It's about Jesus. And we should make much of him. How was he related? Well, John was a forerunner and John was a friend. But may I say this to you? How do you relate to him? In this age, we who have received Jesus relate to him as family. In John 1:11 and 12, the scripture says, he, Jesus, came into his own and his own received him not. That was what brought John so much sadness. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If you trust in Jesus as your personal Savior, here's how you relate to him. You relate to him as family. In a very real sense, he becomes like your elder brother and God is your heavenly Father. But I want to conclude with this question this morning. What was the result? John said, he must increase and I must decrease. And John was determined that that was the way it was going to continue. He was so delighted that Jesus was getting the attention and that Jesus was being heard, even if by many his words were not yet received. But what was the result of a servant of God saying, it's not important where I'm at or what I'm experiencing or whether people are acknowledging me or people are hearing me? What's important is that Jesus is increasing. What was the result? Well, verse 36 gives us a hint because it ends with something that really has been a theme throughout this chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If blame shifting and pride protecting is my objective, I'll never humble myself before the Savior and find forgiveness and salvation. You know why? Because I'm trying to protect me. Scripture talks about someone who tries to keep his life versus someone who trusts the Savior. When you try to keep it, you lose it. But when you are lost in Christ, you keep it unto eternal life. That's what the scripture teaches. What's the result of a Christian who says, hey, it's not about me, it's about Jesus? Other people are pointed to eternal salvation that they find in Jesus. If fitting in with others and being accepted by others is my objective, I'll never be the bold witness to the gospel truth that God wants me to be. If it's most important to me that my neighbors not think I'm that strange religious fanatic, I'll probably never witness to them. If it's most important to me that I fit in with my co-workers and that they're comfortable around me and I'm comfortable around them, I'll probably never witness to them. If I don't enjoy tense moments or just uncomfortable moments where, you know, someone maybe doesn't really want to be having the conversation that we're having, I'll never knock on somebody's door and tell them how they could come to find Christ as their personal Savior. But if I'll put away my feelings and put away my reputation and simply try to exalt Jesus, this very chapter, Jesus reminded us of the Old Testament, the brazen serpent. He said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, Jesus said, I'll draw all men unto me. See, really, this whole chapter is along this theme that Jesus must increase. We must make much about him. Now, the need of every person here today is to make much of Jesus. If you're lost in your sins and marked for God's judgment, Jesus took your place and he suffered God's punishment for you, for your sin on the cross. You need to recognize that salvation that you need isn't about your ability to improve yourself. It's about his power to deliver you from the penalty of sin and to transform your life. Are you silent in your witness, paralyzed by fear of others or mere neglect of responsibility? Just make much of Jesus. You know, really, witnessing is that simple. Now, we need to know the gospel and be able to speak it with clarity. But if we would begin to live a life where we simply make much about Jesus, instead of making much ado about nothing, as they say, if we intend just trying to make much about ourselves and about our lives, I wonder if we spend as much time strategically trying to point people to the Savior as we do planning a vacation or planting a garden. I'm all for planting gardens, especially if you give the produce to your preacher. If we spend as much time doing promoting Jesus as we do promoting our own life, we'd be seeing people saved. Because Jesus said, if you lift me up, I'll draw all men unto me. You know, one thing I hope that we will do this morning as we leave is buy into the promise that we have of the Lord Jesus. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. He's going to do his part. You're not going to make an effort to make much of Jesus and not have Jesus do the drawing. You say, yeah, but I witnessed to somebody sometime and they turned me away rather harshly. You know, I take great comfort in this truth. You don't know what's happening inside that human heart. And we, as human beings, we can put up these defenses and these walls and not respond. I'll never forget witnessing to Miss Debbie's brother and witnessed to him in the hospital, tried to be delicate about it because I knew he'd kind of been hard to the gospel for a while and had a good conversation with him. He told me I could bring him a Bible by his house, but the day my wife and I showed up to bring the Bible to his house, I sure hope he doesn't mind me telling this story while he's in heaven today, because he is in heaven, I want to tell you. But I walked up to the house to bring him a Bible. My wife was with me. And he came out the door, and as soon as he saw me, he said, I'm not interested, don't come back, and waved me off. And I thought, good night. He even told me I could come to his house. I wrote him a little card. Didn't want him to feel uncomfortable reaching out to me or talking to me or whatever. Came back from a trip a few weeks later. Miss Debbie called me right as I pulled in the driveway at the house, and she said, I was just with my brother, and he prayed and trusted Jesus as his Savior, and he wants to see you. And the next Saturday morning, I was able to go visit with him. You know why? Because as hard as that man was on the outside, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ himself was on the inside doing the drawing, because Debbie and I and others were lifting up Jesus and he couldn't get away from him. Will you lift up Jesus today? If you don't know Christ, don't try to get to heaven on your own. It won't work. You got to make much about Jesus. If you know Christ as your Savior today, you're around other people who don't. And they don't need to hear about the ball game. They don't need to hear about your professional success. They don't need to hear about all the mundane things that we could talk about. They need to hear about Jesus. Will you make much about Jesus? He must increase. We must decrease.